Good morning. We'll finish our sermon series, Lord willing, today from Philippians. And we're going to look at two passages to read actually the bookends of the letter of Paul to the Philippians. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. And then I'm going to read verse chapter 4, verse 23. So we're going to look at the book of Philippians today. The reason for this sermon is more than just reviewing, although that's always a good thing to do, to make sure that we understand what we've all learned together. But the real reason for the review is that we might understand what it means to truly rejoice in Jesus Christ as people of God, as the people of God, and particularly as a congregation. There's a lot of commandments. There's a lot of teaching about joy and rejoicing in Philippians, and we hear that, and we believe that intellectually, but it is not as easy for us to believe it practically, that is, to really be a rejoicing, thankful, joyful people. And so we're going to look at that today, find out how to embrace these promises in Philippians, not only as individuals, but as a corporate congregation, so that we can see joy and rejoicing in our midst and have a foretaste of heaven even now. So let's stand, if you're able. We're going to read God's Word. This is His inspired, inerrant Word. This is the Holy Word of God. This is Jesus speaking to us. And we're going to listen as we read chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then chapter 4, verse 23. Hear God's Word. Paul and Timothy, slaves or servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we're going to the end of the book, reading not just verse 23, but verses 21 to 23, Paul ends his wonderful letter here by saying, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with you, with me, greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, thank you for your grace to us in Jesus. And we ask that by your Spirit now, we would come to know Jesus better. Lord, we have such a great need of more of Jesus. And we want to know what it means to dwell more in your presence, where there is fullness of joy. We want to know more about being at your right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. We ask you to do this for us, O God, and speak through your servant with power, and help us to better understand who we are in Jesus. We pray that we'd be a rejoicing people, and give honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And so God has been faithful to us as we've gone through this letter of Philippians the last few months. And I would ask you a few questions as we look into this sermon today. Since the beginning of this sermon series, have you grown in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Have you grown in your knowledge? Is there evidence in your life that you are a joyful person? Have you changed? You've been sitting under the Word, hearing about Philippians, hearing a book that's focused on Christ and about rejoicing. Have you changed? If you have, rejoice that and continue to do what you're doing and believe in God's Word. If you haven't, then consider with me today a few things. Do you still find grace to be amazing? We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We sing about amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Do you really think that grace is still amazing? Do you understand what it means to sing Amazing Grace? Is it a grace that you've grown accustomed to? Perhaps you should be singing Accustomed Grace. How mundane the sound that has saved a nice person like me, because I've been in the church for so long. Lord, do you say Amazing Grace? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Because one of the things we notice is that rejoicing is a focus of the book of Philippians. But we hear these things and we learn of these things and we go home and say, well, now I blew it again. And I'm not full of joy as I should be, and I'm not rejoicing. Something's wrong. Well, I think maybe one of the things that's wrong is that the real center, the real heart of Philippians is not rejoicing. The real heart and center of Philippians is union with Jesus Christ. And so in order to have rejoicing, in order to be thankful, in order to be joyful, you need to know more about your union with Jesus. You need to know what that means. Paul assumes you know what that means from the very beginning in the way that he addresses you and the Philippians. But today is primarily focused on us. I'm drawing these as applications in as review to look in at the past. But to bring this to the fore is that if you want to rejoice, you need to know who you are. In theological terms, people call this the indicative. The indicative means, the indicative is a mood in Greek. And the indicative is something that explains the reality of things as they truly are, whether you feel them that way or not. They are the reality. An indicative statement is, you are in Jesus Christ. An indicative statement is, you have died with Christ. An indicative statement is, you have died with Christ, your life is hid with Christ in God. An indicative statement is that you've been raised with Christ. Those are indicative statements, and those are realities of who you are. That's what you need to understand, the reality of who you are. An imperative is another mood in Greek, and an imperative is where we actually hear, because you've died, now live. Because you've been raised, fix your minds on things above. You see, because you are in Christ, rejoice. And so it doesn't matter about your circumstances, although they be difficult. It doesn't matter. Joy, rejoicing has nothing to do with what's outside of you. It's everything to do with what's inside of you, and particularly who you are. And that's why Paul, right from the beginning, notice in verse 1 that he has called himself a slave, although an apostle. He has called himself a slave, one who's been set free from sin to be a slave, a servant to Jesus Christ. Paul says, as a slave, I address you. And then he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He wants you to understand from the very beginning of the letter that everything that follows these addresses, these commandments, these indicatives are meant, they are addressed to saints. To saints. To saints. Particularly those saints further described as those in Christ Jesus. Saints in Jesus Christ. Saints in Christ Jesus who particularly are at Philippi. So he's saying he wants, first of all, to understand that the address is not to unbelievers primarily, it's to saints. And notice how he ends in chapter 4, verse 21. Again, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And I would argue, as I have throughout the sermon series, that your central theme, your central focus of Paul throughout all of his letters, but particularly this one, is in Christ Jesus. The centrality is union with Jesus, and all that entails, all that implies, all of the power that you possess as being one in Christ. Now, when you hear it addressed to saints, many of you want to get up and walk out the back door, right? You say, well, I'm not a saint. But a saint is not some special category of Christian. A saint is every Christian. A saint is one who's had their heart transformed by the Lord Jesus, one who has been regenerated, one who's died with Christ and been raised with Christ. A saint is one who's been literally set apart for the service of God. Saint, the term, is the term that was used in the Old Testament of God's holy people, of God's consecrated, God's pure, God's set apart people. And that's who you are. You've been set apart for service unto the Lord Jesus. You've been set apart, consecrated. You've been made holy. Theologians call this positional sanctification. You see, sanctification is positional and it is progressive. There is a sense in which right now, because of you being united to Jesus, you already are positionally sanctified. That is, there you've been set apart for service and for the love of God. You've been set apart to shine as children before the world. You've been set apart for a great and weighty task, and you must feel the weight of this task because you cannot get in without the Lord Jesus. And you cannot stay in and empower and be empowered without the Lord Jesus. You cannot continue without the Lord Jesus, you see. You must, in order to grow, you have to continually feed on that Spirit, that growth, that Christ who originally saved you and to exercise your faith. Now, this is in no way to say that you can fall from grace or fall outside. No one can snatch you from the Lord Jesus. But you can be ineffective and unproductive. You can live like one who's less than a saint because you don't think, you don't know, you don't understand on a day-by-day basis. You don't know who you are. You forget so easily. We all do. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about positional sanctification. This is a really important verse about positional sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so to be saints, that means that you're set apart, that means you're consecrated, that means that you are particularly made holy positionally in Christ. And because of that indicative, that is a reality, because of your union with Jesus Christ, you are to become who you already are. Because of that reality of who you are in your union with Jesus, you're to become who you already are. That is, you're to become saints-like. You're to grow. And that's where the joy and the rejoicing come. You see, in order to be able to rejoice, you have to understand yourself as one positionally sanctified, as one in Christ, as one united to Jesus. And think of those implications for a moment. As we learned in chapter 2, Jesus, who was equal with God, considered equality with God not something to be grasped, but he pushed those rights away. He made himself nothing. He came as a servant, came in human likeness, particularly as a servant, as a slave, in order to serve us, in order to particularly not only serve us, but to die for us, to die on the cross for us. That's the indicative reality, that Jesus has, as God-man, as God, as the second person of the Trinity, as we learned in chapter 2, he's taken upon himself human flesh to do in our flesh, in our skin, in our body, in our soul, in our whole being, to unite himself to humanity without sin so as to do what we could not do. Because you are united to him by the Spirit, there's encouragement in there. There's comfort in that. There's power of the Spirit. How? Well, because Jesus died, he died to pay for our sin debt. He died under the wrath of God. As God, he was able to live perfectly, loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. As God, he was able to undergo the curse, the wrath for sin that we deserve. As man, he was able to do it for us. He was able to do it for us and for our salvation. He was able to earn the perfect righteousness that you could never earn, that I could never earn. He was able to earn a righteousness that would be given to us in our union with him. So that should change the way we think as saints. It's not some special Christian. You see, Paul would not call us to rejoice. He wouldn't command us to rejoice. He wouldn't tell us to not be worried or anxious. He wouldn't tell us to know that we can have, that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. He wouldn't tell us, command us to believe that, that we can do all these things if he did not know that we could in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's at God's right hand. And so what does that mean to you? In your union with him, it means you can withdraw. Take from him the strength you need, the power you need. You do believe that Jesus, if you're a saint, that is, if you're a believer, you believe that Jesus is able to take care of your penalty for sin. That's why you're a Christian. Is that you know that he's taken away your sins. That's one of the first things you learn as a Christian, that Jesus has taken away my sins. How? Because he's died taking the wrath of God on your behalf. His perfect righteousness has been given to you. He's given you a righteousness not your own, but one that's received by faith alone. What we often forget, however, people of God, is that he's redeemed you not only just from the penalty of sin, that is to get you in, he's redeemed you from the power of sin. And so that's where his exalted incarnation is very important to remember. That is, even though he's at God's right hand, ruling and reigning over the earth, he has apprehended you. He's taken you into his life. He's brought you into his life, into himself, so that you and he are one. So that all of his power, all his virtue is yours to take for yourself. So that you can not only be positionally sanctified, but to be more and more sanctified. There's failure. There will be failing in the Christian life. That's why Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work will complete it. That's why he says in chapter 3, that he's not yet fully attained, that he keeps pressing on to get more of Christ. But in Christ, although there's failings, you're no longer a failure. We have to think of ourselves daily as those who've died to Christ, with Christ, and those who've died to the world, and those who've died to sin, and who live now for Christ as his slave. That's what being a saint means. And that's really where the rejoicing must come. Paul is in a Roman prison. We've looked at that. The Philippians are undergoing what is the tip of the iceberg that will be a mass greater, most difficult persecution that is going to come upon them as we've looked at. They're suffering with Christ. Paul is suffering with Christ. But he's rejoicing in the midst of it because true rejoicing has nothing to do with your circumstances. It has everything to do with knowing and believing and understanding from your heart who you really are in Jesus Christ, understanding that you're a saint. You see, think about it for a moment. What is it that causes you to fail to be joyous? What causes you to fail to rejoice, to be characterized? You forget who you are. You can't fulfill the command of rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, until you know who you are. And you must constantly beat that into your head. So quickly do we forget who we are. So quickly do we forget who we are. And so, what do? We exchange the truth with a lie. We act functionally as if we're not saints. We seek the world for fulfillment. And it never brings any happiness It brings temporary pleasure, but it doesn't satisfy what's deepest, what our longings are, what our hearts are really needing in Jesus Christ. We don't find our fulfillment. We don't find our all, our fullness in Jesus Christ. We'll never be content. So we seek things of the world because we don't believe Christ, functionally, theoretically. Or we allow our sins to get the best of us. We live and dwell in sin, not fighting them as we're called to do. Not reminding ourselves that we are saints. We're redeemed people. We're those whom God has given us righteousness that's not our own. He's empowered us, united us to Jesus Christ, given us a fellowship by His Spirit. And so it's very easy for us not to rejoice. People of God, it's interesting how we can many times have a high view of Scripture. We can say that we believe it's inerrant, and it's inspired, and we can fight for those kind of things. We can fight for the truth, theologically. But we'll not, for the life of us, fight practically for that same truth. That in here, God's given us His most holy promises. That in Christ, He's made us partakers of the divine nature. That in Jesus, we have all we need for life and godliness. And so no matter what happens, we can trust Him. We trust Him for salvation, but we fail to trust Him for the power to continue to be saved. We trust Him for that positional sanctification, but we fail to trust Him for progressive sanctification, to grow. We say, this is the Word of God, this is the Word of God, but we spend little time in it. We meditate on it, not as we should, and when we are being threatened by despair and discouragement, difficulty, we let it get the best of us. We don't cry out, I believe in this inspired, inerrant Word. I believe these promises. I'm going to hold to these promises. The Lord Jesus has promised to me that He'd never leave me nor forsake me. That's how Paul was able to rejoice in all his situations. That's how he was able to command the Philippians to rejoice in all their situations, because he believed the promises of God. And that's how we embrace joy. You cannot have joy unless you believe the promises of God. Listen, God in His love for you as saints, you who are believers, will actually bring great difficulty in your life to see, to show you the depths of your unbelief, the depths of sinfulness, and how you do not hold on to His truth. He, in His graciousness, shows us, you're far worse than you are. That changes nothing in my love towards you. I have laid down my life for you. I've died for you. It changes nothing. But you're going to crawl into heaven as a little infant if you do not begin to believe me and trust me. For what I have told you is true about yourself. We have to fight for this, people. This is so important, brothers and sisters. This is so important to get this down, no matter what age you are, that we exercise our faith in the truth, not in any way that saves us, but it causes us to grow as mature in Jesus and causes us to have the wonderful blessedness of assurance before God. And that will help us to grow into adults in Jesus Christ. But the Word of God is what He's given us. Sometimes God brings circumstances so that He'll show us how little we know of His Word and how little we actually respond with His Word. Have you been in those situations where you go to try to find a verse and you know it's in there and it's not? And you want to believe it? You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and hopeful are thrown in giant despair's stinking dungeon. They're trespassing on his property. They're not on the way. They're not walking in the way, it says. And so they try to take a shortcut, their own way. And they get caught by giant despair and get thrown in his stinking dungeon. And he comes down and whoops them. He beats them. And his wife, distrust or diffidence, tells him to give him some more. And they stay from Wednesday until Saturday in this very dark, stinking, despairing place. How do they get out? You and I have had those dungeons. You've had those dungeons. You may be in one of those dungeons. How did they get out? Did they just keep getting beat up by despair and discouragement? Remember, eventually, Christian remembers that he has a key called promise. And he pulls out the key of promise. And his chains fall off. The huge dungeon door creaks open. And the next door is a little harder. But he uses it just the same. He has to jiggle it just a little bit. And there, it's open. And he's out. Promise. Promise. John Bunyan, in his story of Pilgrim's Progress, was teaching us that when we find ourselves not rejoicing, when we find ourselves in this dungeon of giant despair or discouragement or despondency or any of the D's or the disses, we find the Word to be particularly helpful. And we don't just say, I believe the Word's inspired and inerrant. We should say that. We should fight for that. But we must understand practically the Word has been given us so that we can embrace those promises because we're united to Jesus and all of His strength and His power will be granted to us in that particular place, in that particular need. Now, do you believe that? You who've lived with Christ for a few years, you know that He's faithful. You know that you should be rejoicing in Him. But listen, as a congregation, we must remember that we can only rejoice. That is, we can only have the ability to rejoice if we first understand who we are as saints in Christ Jesus. This is not a special group of folks. That's why Paul, remember? He said, have this mind that's already yours in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, think like Jesus Christ in Philippians 2:5, because that is the mind you have right now. Do you have that mind? In Philippians 4:8, he says, think on what's true and what's noble and what's commendable, the things that are honorable, the things that are pure and lovely and of good report and the excellent things. He says, think on those things, and the God of peace will be with you. There's an understanding who we are in Jesus that brings about the rejoicing. That no matter what suffering, no matter what difficulty we're in, we can remember that God is faithful to us and that His promises, His Word, can uphold us. But we have to begin to trust those promises. We have to begin to put those promises in us. We want to embrace those promises as our own. We don't want to think that they're for someone else. If Paul says to the Philippians and to you who believe, he says to you what? Rejoice! I command you, do not be worried, do not be anxious, be content, be generous. He goes on to tell us, think like Jesus, have the mind of Christ, shine as the children of God. All of these things he's commanding, because they should come forth from the reality of who we are in Jesus as saints. You see, saints particularly are those who are recipients of God's grace and His peace. That's what Paul goes on to say in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. And he ends with that same grace note. He begins with a note of grace. He ends with a note of grace. 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 From beginning to end, grace. That even when he tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, he goes on to say grace. He goes on to say, for it's God who works in us to do that which is good and pleasing according to his will. He begins the letter, the grace and peace of the Lord. He ends, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Is grace amazing? Or are you united to Christ? Has that just become another reality you take for granted? Is the fact that you're united with Christ, have you forgotten the fact that we were born and conceived in sin? Have we forgotten that the reality is that we deserve the deepest, darkest place in hell? We deserve God's judgment, His infinite judgment, for one sin is against an infinite God. We're conceived in sin, people of God. There is no hope for us apart from Christ. But even our best religion, as Paul shows us in chapter 3, even our best heritage, even our best hard work at trying to do the imperative, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, Paul says, it's wrong. Apart from Christ, it's nothing. So even the best you can offer God is a sentence of eternal wrath outside of Jesus Christ. And so God sees our predicament. He comes not giving what we deserve, but He comes in the blessed humanity. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Chapter 2, that glorious chapter, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, He comes in our real flesh, yet without sin, to live for us where we have failed, to die for us, and bear up under God's curse and wrath where we could never survive, and to be raised to God's right hand as the living King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be there for us, people of God, so that we'd understand ourselves as recipients of grace and peace. You're born into this world at war with God. Your heart does not seek the things of God by nature. You're born into this world at war with God and again and at war with His Christ, His anointed one. We're dead in transgressions and sin. We are a follower of the principality and the power of the air, Ephesians 2 tells us. And Christ comes to bring peace to those who believe. Romans 5 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Grace to you and peace. Not wrath and curse and a war that you will lose against the Holy One of God. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, able to change the most wicked sinner, able to change a person like the Apostle Paul, able to change one who's persecuting Christians, not seeking after God, actually seeking after more flesh, more Christian flesh to kill. And Christ, in His great transforming mercy and grace and power, changes that man so that he might recognize himself as not his own, but as a slave who makes this wonderful message known of grace and peace. Some of you have had the privilege of growing up in covenant homes and realizing you're a sinner very early, but never knowing a time that you didn't know Jesus, and that's such a blessing, and you should praise God for the grace and peace that was shown you, particularly through your parents. But some of you have come from wicked, sinful backgrounds, far from the covenant. Jesus has sought you out. He's shown you grace, and He's given you peace. And this is amazing, amazing, amazing. We should pray that we understand it's amazing because you will rejoice. You will rejoice. You will rejoice because you don't have to go to hell. You don't have to face the God who is a consuming fire. Maybe we're just used to this too much. Maybe it is a custom grace. Pray that we understand it better, that we understand deeply the love that God has had for us in Jesus and the precious blood that He shed for our sins and for our transgressions, so that we'll understand ourselves as saints, so that we'll understand the grace and the peace that has been bestowed on us. Paul tells us, particularly in chapter 4, two times, that if we look to Christ, and we understand our union with Jesus Christ, that there will be the God of peace is present with you individually and particularly as a congregation. We're told that if we believe this God, we believe who we are in Him, the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so, we must understand the way to rejoicing is understanding very simply the fact that you're recipients of grace and peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Notice that as the last verse, chapter 4, verse 23. Paul uses a very interesting way of saying this. And I think that gets at what we want to understand as we close. In chapter 4, verse 23, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now in Scripture, spirit can represent the whole man. He can be saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your whole person. But I think the reason he particularly uses your spirit is because he wants us to understand that the rejoicing that he's talking about comes from within. That it comes particularly from within and shows itself in the whole man. That particularly the spirit part is that you might understand deeper in your own heart that God is good. That He's shown grace to you. That He's granted peace to you in Jesus Christ. And that from your very heart, you might have peace. That you might have rejoicing. That you might have joy. But what is this rejoicing that Paul's talking about? It is this inward disposition of trust in the Lord and particularly His promises. A peace, or rejoicing, I should say, more particularly, rejoicing in the Lord is just that. It's in the Lord. And the rejoicing is from an understanding, a better comprehension, a better grasping from the inside, from your heart, a deeper trust in God and particularly His Word. Because if you're not trusting His Word, you'll not rejoice. The circumstances around you will seem impossible. The sins that you deal with will seem impossible. Why we have to say, well, first of all, God has placed us wherever we are, looking upon us with eyes of love and care and compassion, and that when He sees us in Jesus Christ. He sees us in Jesus Christ, clothed in Jesus' righteousness. He sees the people He's committed to make them more like His Son. He sees you in Christ. And His goal for us is to be holy and blameless for His glory. And so when He sees us in Christ, no matter what the circumstances, those circumstances are meant to make us relax, to refresh, to rest in God and in His promises and to ask Him for joy. To have a disposition of rejoicing because we know that all things will be well. That we can say with Paul that we're more than overcomers. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That death or life nor anything else in all creation cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that we can say we know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And because you get that, and you believe that, and you continue to seek after that, continue to feed on Jesus, continue to feed on His Word, as you continue that, you will grow in your rejoicing. Yes, you will fail, but you'll never be a failure. And listen, when Paul says, not that I've obtained, or that I've already been made perfect, he says, it's not true. I haven't been made perfect, but what I do is I press on. I forget the things that are behind. I forget the past sins. I forget this morning sin. I forget those things, those failings, and I keep my eyes on Jesus, who has apprehended me. Not because of my failings, but because of His grace. some of you are saying, how still do I get this? Very simply, you get it in seeking after Christ, in apprehending more of Jesus as he's apprehended you, to believe his promises. If you've never believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot have true joy. You cannot rejoice. It's impossible. Because no matter how much happiness and pleasure you have, you must face the day of judgment, the day of wrath. And so, until you've made peace with God, until he has shown you his grace, until you've believed and received the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, you cannot have joy. And I'd ask every one of you, no matter how long you've confessed or professed Christ, ask God to search, probe your heart, to make sure, to make your calling and election sure that you truly believe in Christ alone for your salvation. You can't have joy if you're living in sin. Joy is simply getting it drawn from Christ's presence. If you are offending God and yet asking him for joy, you cannot have joy. You must first repent. Listen, people of God, repent. Let me tell you what. You know your need of repentance. When the Scripture and the Spirit have said to you very clearly, get rid of it. I don't care how lawful it may be. For you, it's not beneficial. You know that you're in need of repentance when the Spirit has said to you, look to Christ for that, and let that go. You know that, and it will grieve the Spirit if you continue. There are pleasures forevermore at God's right hand, but you must not break the communion with God. You cannot expect to have joy if you're grieving the Spirit. You must repent, and take this time to do it now, right here, right now. Call upon the name of the Lord. He is gracious to forgive you. He's gracious when you confess your sins to forgive you from all unrighteousness. You must see. You must see your need. You must know at a deeper level your great need of Jesus Christ. You're not just in. You're saved for a purpose of glorifying God. You're saved for a purpose of becoming like Jesus Christ. And if you're not making that progress, something is wrong with your relationship with Jesus Christ. You must stop now. Repent. Look to Christ. He is loving and compassionate and generous. He will receive you again. But if there's something you're making an excuse about, do not expect to be joyful. God loves you so much, he will continue to give you pressure. He'll continue to give you conviction until you draw near to Jesus. But as you learn of the Lord Jesus' love, and if you've had to repent, you know that he's there to forgive you. I'm here to tell you, his word says that if you confess, he's there to forgive you, he's there to receive you, and he's there to give you more joy. Joy, rejoicing. And some of you say to me, you say, you know, some of the circumstances I'm in are difficult because they're of my own making. Yeah, I understand that too. And thus, because they're of my own making, I kind of feel like I deserve to live in this life. We sometimes think that. And so I live in despair. I live in discouragement. I'm the one that made the bed. I have to sleep in it. Every one of us is broken, but I deserve. Everything that you've done, you have to let me do. If there is something specific you've done in your recent consequences, you must understand the gospel. Because the gospel asks nothing of you. It tells you that everything about you is about Jesus. It's about not a righteousness that's of your own or an unrighteousness. It's about seeking the righteousness found in Jesus. Receive his righteousness. Receive it by faith alone. And then dwell, live in his righteousness. Live not growing away from him because of some sin or because of some failing in sin, but truly believe his promise that those who repent, those who believe, he will forgive you. You must believe that before you believe any other promises. You must, when you have those thoughts and you say, I did this upon myself, I made this bed for myself, you must understand that that's not a greater sin then that's not too great a sin that Jesus can't forgive. The blood of Jesus is precious, and it is powerful, and it's purifying. There's no sin too big, and where sin abounds, grace superabounds over it. Because Christ will always have the victory. But if there's a situation like that, you can have joy and rejoicing in it, because you can come to believe more particularly that you have been forgiven. You have been forgiven. And you have to teach that to yourself and teach it daily that Christ has forgiven you. It should also make you, give you a heads up that oftentimes we do business with God based on what we're doing or not doing for Him. When you find yourself slow to pray because of something you've done and you're not coming close to Him because of that, recognize self-righteousness for what it is in that. That's just good old-fashioned self-righteousness. And very easily it turns into judgmentalism of others and anger if it's left. But when you see that you're doing business with God because of that, quickly go to Him, go to the throne of grace more boldly, more quickly. Boldly come and confess that first. Lord, I just saw my heart. I saw the wickedness down there. I had heard of depravity, but now I see it. I can't believe that I was actually doing business with You, coming to You all gratefully and graciously and rejoicing in worship when I'd done what I thought was good. And then not rejoicing, not coming to You when I thought what I'd done was bad. See, that's where we're functionally trying to just approach God when we think we've done something good. We approach God because of Jesus and what He's done good, not just good, perfectly for us. We boldly come to the throne room for that reason, to access the throne of grace in our time of need. And the need point reminds you you're always in need of need. You have a need. Let us be reminded today of who we are. Listen, right here in this congregation, although we who began a good work will complete it, we're not perfect yet. We are positionally sanctified. And we are truly saved in union with Jesus. And we've been given a power that's beyond our ability to fully grasp. We've been given a power in our union with Jesus where we can withdraw from Him what it is we need for life and godliness. He's promised that we have all we need for life and godliness. He's promised He's all sufficient. He's promised that we can rejoice in any circumstance. And so as a congregation, let us believe that. Christ has come into history to save a people. And it's not until faith actually grabs hold of that, that it saves a person. Christ has come in history to save a people. But that does no one a bit of good until they use the gift of faith to receive that as their own in Christ Jesus. In the same way, all of the promises of God are there objectively in Jesus Christ for all of you, but only by faith. Does it make it real in our life? It is objectively real. Our unbelief doesn't change that Christ is the great God-man with ultimate power and all that we need for life and godliness. What changes is that we grab hold of that Christ. We touch the hem of His garment when we need it. And we call upon the name of the Lord so that we can rejoice in Him. In His strength, rejoice in the Lord. Not in yourself. So, exercise that faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Not in order to gain a salvation. You'll never do that. Your best faith will never work. Because you are a Christian, because you're a saint, because you've been united to Jesus Christ, embrace all of God's promises as yes and amen. In Christ Jesus. Doubt no longer. Repent of doubt. Repent. The moment you see that the spiritual coming out, the Believe the promise. Believe the promise. If you're deeply in the dungeon right now, in despair, you have the promise God will get you out. And I know how you feel. Sometimes you think, why don't you just come get me? Because he's a God of truth. He has a high view of his word. He wants us to use what he's given to us. And his word is efficacious. It's powerful. It works. We're to believe it. You may need fellowship as well to help you out of a very deep place. Keep going. You may need counsel. You may need help. But there is a way out through God's promise. Hope is that we never let the despair, the discouragement, grow there. So that we believe the promises of God. That's really what this is about. Believe God's promises, for they are true, and they are yes and amen in Jesus. And if you're not thinking that grace is amazing, if you haven't been moved by that, ask Him to search your heart. It helps you to understand what's wrong with you. It's wrong. You don't understand. You don't understand. There's healing in Jesus. Let's seek Him. Our Father and our God, help us as a congregation to rejoice in You, Father. Lord, we grumble and complain so many times. We oftentimes know Your command to do away with something. It may not be unlawful. It may just take too much of our time and distract us from the things that But we know that Your voice is spoken gently to us in the Spirit and says, this is My way, walk in. We know when Your Spirit convicts us gently and says, this is the way, you know you need Christ. Go over to Him. Stop this. Father, heal us of these doubts. These times we get off path, off track. And grant that we might know more of Christ, that we might seek Him more, that we might have a deeper understanding of Your amazing love and grace for us in Jesus. Oh Lord, how You, as the second person of the Trinity, You put aside Your own glory rights as King. And You didn't come to condemn us, but You came to forgive us and receive us and to seek to save, seek and save the lost. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the peace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with our spirit. May we have a deeper trust in You. Father, I pray for those who may not be believers, that they would come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. That You would do a quickening work by the grace of Your sovereign Spirit. For those in sin, I pray that they would repent immediately. Waste not another day, so that they might have communion and peace with You again. So they might know the joy that speaks from within them. And I pray, O Father, that You would help us all as a congregation to be a joyous, rejoicing congregation. Let us go out of here transformed by Your Spirit and seeking to help one another to rejoice, to seek to help one another, to focus our attention on the power that's in Jesus Christ, and help us to trust Him not just for the forgiveness of sin, but for the conquering power over sin. Sin shall no longer be our master. We ask You that You'd help us to see ourselves when Jesus broke forth from the grave in resurrection power. That we'd see ourselves rising with Him, leaving sin, death, and hell behind. Help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name.